Let us begin our study today, November 22nd, 2013. Our message is entitled, Third Angel's Commission. Today's study will distinguish between the three angels of Revelation 14, the very foundation of Adventism, and the quote-unquote third angel. And studying this expression, the third angel, I thought E.G. White's deployment of the term was a sloppy rendition, a poor use of synonym for the expression three angels. But as I peered more deeply into the subject, the Bible affirms her use of the term the third angel, showing that it should not be confused with the three angels' message. Her use instead was a careful expression of importance for end-time eschatology. This enlightenment that was endowed to me, no doubt by the Comforter, highlights her plea to secure all our doctrines from, not her writings, but the Bible. We ought not to use the term third angel interchangeably with three angels. The third angel is given an individual definition by use of the very terminology. And it points to an individual person. Let me launch ourselves into this study by making reference to Jeremiah chapter 16. Because it shows you that the church has become dominated with the answers that we have self-engendered to theological questions and issues. And it is these answers that came from our minds, or the minds of people whom we consider or deem to be smart, that envelops our worship. And unbeknownst to us, this is a great offense to the Lord. We condemn those people that are walking in Catholicism, those people that are walking in witchcraft, and those people that are walking in Masonry. We accuse them of worshiping idols. But by basing our worship around our own ideas is a greater offense to the Lord than is idolatry. Well, how could that be? I didn't know that. That's why I'm here. Isaiah 58, verse 1 and 2 gives me the commission to lift up my voice like a trumpet and show the house of Jacob their sins. The house of Jacob doesn't even know what offends the Lord. Therefore, as we seek to define the third angel and to divest ourselves from yesterday's misunderstandings and misconceptions thereto pertaining, let us launch that study from Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 10 through 12. And it shall come to pass, when thou shalt show this people all these words, and they shall say unto thee, Wherefore hath the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord? Now, admittedly, this pertains to the church 2,500 and so years ago. But it's showing you what offends the Lord. And that same offense, if committed today, would still be pertinent. Verse 11 of Jeremiah 16, in continuation. Then shalt thou say unto them, Because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, and have walked after other gods, and have served them, and have worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law, and ye have done worse than your fathers. Talk to me about Baal worship, sun worship. What about your worship? It's worse than those things. And ye have done worse than your fathers. For behold, ye walk every one after the imagination of his evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me. It's one thing to have an idea about the Lord and to predicate your duty and your covenant and your response to it, to that idea. But it's another thing to use that idea and reject the message of the Lord that he unfolds to you from his word. You can't use the imaginations of your heart and supplant the Lord's express word by it. That's worse than idolatry. Now, therefore, we must ask, how can the Lord refer to that as being worse than idolatry? Because we have the Ten Commandments, it makes no mention or there is no prohibition against walking after the imaginations of your heart. If you have a teacher, he'll explain that to you. The walking after the imagination of your heart shows you that you have not complied with the legal requisite of Deuteronomy 10, the circumcision of your heart. That means you have to cut away the things that you have defined as being correct and replace them, though painful it may be, with the things that the Lord pronounces. Deuteronomy chapter 10, I'll just read a snippet of that. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord require of thee? This is a summation. If you read the chapter 10, verses 12 through 16, you'll get a fuller picture. We're just interested in the synopsis. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord require of thee? Only the Lord hath a delight in thy fathers to love them. It explains that none of the other nations had any appreciation for Israel. They hated Israel. Curiously enough, the Lord loved Israel. As a sidebar to that, that we can expand upon, hopefully, as we advance in the study, we'll see that just because the world hates Israel does not mean that the Lord does not love them. That's walking after the imagination of your own heart. That's presuming that you're God, that your sentiments are a perfect reflection of His ideas. Ye have done worse than they. Let us read Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 16. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord require of thee? Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. You ever ponder upon what it means to be stiff-necked? You can't appreciate this unless you can uncover what it means to be a stiff-necked. Therefore, we have isolated a new concept under the auspices of the heart circumcision that we've made a point of study. The result of heart circumcision causes us not to be stiff-necked. Today, we can appreciate what stiff-necked means more so than any other generation. You've seen those people that have been in an auto accident have whiplash. They got one of those collars on their neck. That's being stiff-necked. It's hard for you to look to the right or look to the left. You're narrow-minded in your perception. You can't consider by use of your neck to look 90 degrees one way or 90 degrees the other. You're locked into your own perception. But when your heart is circumcised, you will see things differently. One of the things that we're going to see differently today is that the third angel refers to an individual that the Lord is going to unite with and ordain to finish the gospel work. It's not referring to the third angel's message, or the second angel's message, or the first angel's message. It is the individual who emerges from the Adventist experience. I like the way Isaiah 11 puts it. It says, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Jesse represents the Seventh day Adventist church. The rod message grows up out of the stem of Jesse. You could see it. But underneath, the branch grows from underground, from up under his roots. He is connected with the rod and with the overall Adventist message. You'll see this once you stop being stiff-necked. Once you have your heart circumcised, you will understand that the third angel has the full and complete meaning revealed by the Bible pertinent to all three of the angel's messages. Therefore, the Lord requires this of us. That reminds me of Micah chapter 6. some of you out there probably thinking along the same lines, because it speaks likewise of the requisites that the Lord has for Israel. Understand, when he says, this is what I require, it signifies that it's the standard that he imposes upon his church for their salvation. My mind is drawn to Deuteronomy 18 as well. Before I quote Micah 6:8, let me quote that. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from amongst thy brothers, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thou desirest in the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. And the Lord said, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among the brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command of him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. And therefore, it speaks of the Lord's requirements. The synopsis of that from a different perspective, accordingly, could be summarized as the Lord's efforts to remove your stiff-necked propensities. The Lord's efforts to circumcise your heart, to get you to see doctrines that go beyond your own imaginations and garner for you an appreciation of the full word of the Lord. Now, referring to Micah chapter 6, reading verses 7 through 9, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath shown thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? In other words, this is referring to a generation that the Lord opens up to his requisites of salvation. Therefore, this is a reference to the keys of the kingdom. This refers to the last day when he unfolds to us what our requirements are. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God. Doesn't the mustard seed mention all of these things? It mentions judgment that's done justly. A lot has been devoted to that. It mentions loving mercy. You know, we extrapolate from Paul, one of the doctrines that have been ignored, when he says, charity supersedes all of these other qualities. You have to love mercy. It shows you that you cannot disdain Israel as they did 3,500 years ago. You have to be charitable. You have to yearn to be merciful towards them. Some people would say, well, I don't like Israel. They've got a reputation for being thieves. Well, the Lord said, all that ever come before me have been thieves and robbers. If you see things from his perspective, then that quality, if it were true, is diminished as a disqualifying criterion. Besides that, Jacob was intended to be a thief until his name was changed. Consequently, that should not be a disqualifying factor for you. You need to love mercy. For Jacob yesterday was disgusting to all around him. His father was disappointed with him, Isaac. His brother Esau wanted to kill him. Laban sought him, and he fled Laban's camp. Laban's sons couldn't stand him. He ripped off all of their inheritance through chicanery and deception. But then one day, Jacob wrestled with the angel. And that was his glorious moment. That was the day when his name was changed. You could no longer call him a thief, a supplanter. He was an overcomer. The Lord sees Israel for what they have been designed to become, not for what they were yesterday. You will not get it unless you learn to love mercy. You got to walk humbly before the Lord. That means that a message that comes up to you from the earth, from out of the roots, hidden, you have to say, no, that message, though it is small, it's the voice of the Lord. It's substantiated by the Bible. I will walk in it. I will divest myself of yesterday's ideas and consider it unto my heart. That's walking humbly. Walking, the opposite of humility is, how dare you supersede what the ministry teaches? How dare you disagree with what I've understood all these years? Why, I spent 50, 60 years studying this. And now you're Johnny come lately, opening up the word, you've got to be wrong because I'm right. That's walking in immodesty. The Lord says, he's shown you, oh man, what you should do. The mustard seed message has been unfolded to you. The keys of the kingdom have been revealed. You're required to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. But I disagree. I believe in the spirit of prophecy. I've embraced unto myself the rod message. This is what Davidians will tell you. The Lord covers that as well. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what the Lord required thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city. You are listening to Third Angel's Commission, November 22nd, 2013. We could spend all day speaking just on these three verses. Remember the Lord in John chapter 13 said, he that receiveth whomsoever has sinned receiveth me. Somebody that the Lord sends cries unto the city. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? This is the underpinning of the mustard seed's call. Not only are you supposed to be one who has heard the rod, you have to be one who's heard the Lord, the one who has appointed the rod. This voice that crieth into the city is another way of saying or identifying the third angel. Man of wisdom, those who unite with the third angel are gone to hear the Lord. Let me repeat a reference from E.G. White that may help us understand. And I quote from One Selected Messages, page 192, paragraph 1. Also found in Review and Herald, March 29, 1892. I have no specific time of which to speak when the outpouring of the Holy Spirit will take place, when the mighty angel will come down from heaven and unite with the third angel in closing up the work for this world. My message is that our only safety is in being ready for the heavenly refreshing. Having our lamps trimmed and burning, Christ has told us to watch. For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Watch and pray is the charge that is given us by our Redeemer. Day by day, we are to seek the enlightenment of the Spirit of God, that it may do its office work upon the soul and character. How much time has been wasted through giving attention to trifling things. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Let us closely and microscopically examine what she says in that which we've just read. One Selected Messages, page 192. I have no specific time of which to speak when the outpouring of the Holy Spirit will take place. We all recognize that the Holy Spirit inspired E.G. White, but she was looking for another manifestation of the Holy Spirit. She couldn't tell us when it was going to take place. But she says, when the mighty angel will come down from heaven and unite with the third angel, Christ is the mighty angel. He comes down from heaven. He returns. He promised in the reference of Deuteronomy 18 that I just cited to you earlier in this study, to do so by not making himself visible, by hiding himself upon the prophet like unto Moses. Christ, in the form of a dove, rested upon Jesus at his anointing, and he spoke through Jesus. Now we're in the time when the message that he conveyed is being reiterated in plainness. That's why it says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my word, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." This is the return of the mighty angel as he resides on the third angel to re-articulate his testimony that he had given to the church 2,000 years ago through the 3.5-year ministry of Jesus, making it plain. And this is not the freshening, but this is the refreshing. Consequently, Sister White's commission was not the refreshing, but her commission was to ensure that our lamps were trimmed and burning. In other words, the Holy Spirit was to convey to us extra oil for our lamps. Doctrine was to be given without light. Then Christ, the mighty angel, returns to empower the singular man, his president, his elect, to ignite the oil or the light from the Comforter. Hence, the third angel makes the cry at midnight, promising with his doctrine the soon coming of the Lord. The only way that you understand the commission of the third angel, his role in our salvation, is for you to receive a heart circumcision, for you to have a flexible neck. Let us speak to one of the doctrines that comes preparatory to the declaration of the third angel. In other words, the third angel speaks and teaches before the mighty angel, before Christ invisibly descends upon him and gives him power to declare the gospel. Therefore, in order for our lamps to be kept trimmed and burning, we need to familiarize ourselves with the doctrines that the Holy Spirit reveals to him in anticipation of the Lord's return. We could list a lot of the doctrines, but one of the keystone ones was the doctrine of the 144,000. It was to prepare the way for their identification. This was one of the Comforter's preliminary commissions. We could study. Indeed, whole studies have been dedicated to this very topic. Let us center in on one particular one that we find in Malachi chapter 3. So far as a backdrop, we began with Jeremiah chapter 16, and we showed that we should not have our theological doctrines dominated by our own ideas. We need to have flex to our necks. We need to have our hearts circumcised so that we're no longer stiff-necked. We learned that from Deuteronomy chapter 10. We made reference to Micah chapter 6 about how we're supposed to hear the rod and Christ. He was the point of the rod. We saw in John chapter 13, as a brief review before we advance forward, that the Lord in verse 20 promised that if you receive he whom the Lord sends, you receive him. And consequently, we understand that person to be the third angel. For the Lord would not unite with him had he been teaching doctrines that were contrary to the Lord's understanding and his beliefs. He could not affirm such doctrines. And consequently, we have the doctrines that he teaches preliminarily before the Lord's unity with him, which are magnified before the world after the Lord visits him and gives power to his commission. One text we could have looked at, we didn't, is Luke chapter 12. when he speaks of the faithful wise steward. Who then is that steward, he says? Blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing, referring to him feeding meat in due season. Of a truth, he will make a ruler of his household. I read that in paraphrase, because I'm anxious to refer it to you now to Malachi chapter 3, reading verses 1 through 4. This is the Lord speaking. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Has more meaning to us now, doesn't it? And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Israel be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in the former years. We see in synopsis the commission of the third angel. This is not just the expression now that has meaning from Revelation 14. It has meaning through many other parts of the scriptures. What happens here, and what it's telling us, is that the messenger of the covenant is going to unite with the Lord's messenger. And therefore, he's going to reinforce the covenant. We could begin by examining some of the covenants. The covenant that was given to Abraham in Genesis, the betokenment of circumcision. The covenant of Deuteronomy 18, where he promised to speak to them, not directly with his blinding light and with his thunderous voice, but through a prophet like unto Moses. And that at the end of the ministry, he's going to raise up a servant afterwards to rearticulate his doctrines, so that it shall come to pass that whosoever not hearken unto his words, which the prophet shall speak in his name, he will require it of that person. The covenant of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 5, which was the promise to Israel, whereby he gave Israel two options, cursings and blessings. He promised that if they rejected his covenant, that they would receive curses, and then he would return unto them. Had they been faithful to his covenant, they would have only reaped blessings. But because they violated his covenant, they received curses. Consequently, you can't look at a people and say they're cursed and then dismiss them on that basis as not being Israel. Because the day is going to come when the Lord is going to visit them. And this is what Malachi chapter 3 is referring to. We could spend some time in Leviticus 23 about the wave sheet, but what eventually happens is the Lord ordains the Levitical priesthood, which we've identified as the Hebrew Israelites. And when they are made pure and they are purged, then the Lord can accept the 144,000. That's a prerequisite to the Passover and the wave sheaf ceremony, where the leadership of the 12 tribes went out and harvested the field, and they presented wave sheaves, not to the Lord, but to the priesthood, which is the sons of Levi. And he blessed them and ordained them. Then they were received by the Lord. Don't tell me about going out to the churches and garnering in the brethren of Hebrew extraction, those of African-American heritage, the sons of America's former slave, and bringing them into this work. You can't do that without Levi's blessing, without the blessing of the Levitical order. And since Joshua, the high priest, has not been raised, his commission is to do just that, to receive the offering. Then you can't bring them in. You're stepping out of order. And this is the basis for the messenger of the covenant's return. But so far, in keeping with the third angel's message, he declares the doctrine of the 144,000 even before he clarifies the meaning of the three angels' message. Inspiration unfolds to him the truth thereto pertaining, and then when the Lord unites with him, the plans that have been unfolded beforehand are put into motion. This is exactly the way that it's presented in Revelation chapter 14. Remember, E.G. White promised us that we would learn more, not about the three angels' message in particular, but about the entire chapter of Revelation 14. Revelation chapter 14 begins by defining the 144,000. Then it talks about the message of the first angel, the second angel, and the third angel. Message of the first angel, we've been told, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made heaven and earth. The second angel, Babylon, is fallen. The third angel is the definition of the mark of the beast. All of these issues are clarified after the doctrine of the 144,000 is established. And consequently, our resolution is that we're right on schedule, isn't it? The church has to be prepped. Why do you suppose now, based upon what we've learned, that the church has to be prepared to receive the doctrine of the 144,000? Requoting a snippet of E.G. White's reference from One Selected Messages, page 192, that we read earlier, she said, speaking of our own commission, I have no specific time of which to speak when the outpouring of the Holy Spirit will take place, when the mighty angel will come down from heaven and unite with the third angel in the closing work for this world. Well, if you can't tell us that, E.G. White, what can you tell us? What are you here for? What's your purpose? I'll tell you my purpose, she continues. My message is that our only safety is in being ready for the heavenly refreshing. In other words, there is no salvation unless you're made ready for that. You have to be made ready by the third angel first teaching you the intricacies of the 144,000. And my question still stands. Why do you need to be prepped for that? For the heavenly refreshing? Why not just tell us? Let me give you a reference that will help you understand the answer. It deals with heart circumcision. It deals with the fact that your neck needs to look in multiple directions. You need to take off that collar. Your neck is no longer stiff. You need to have your horizon expanded. You do not have the capability to see because of your narrow-mindedness, your stiff-neckedness. And that cannot happen until your heart is changed, until it becomes circumcised. The doctrine of the 144,000 is a painful doctrine to Adventism. It's very, very destabilizing, disorienting. Just as the removal of a man's foreskin, it requires time to heal and to overcome the pain. This is why E.G. White had to prepare you. She had to prepare you not just for the refreshing, but to receive the doctrines that will be thereto pertaining. I cite to you One Selected Messages, page 174. Christ says that there will be those in the church who will present fables and suppositions. Remember, we discussed that. The imaginations of your own heart. Christ says that there will be those in the church who will present fables and suppositions. Still quoting, when God has given grand, elevating, ennobling truths which should ever be kept in the treasure house of the mind. When men pick up this theory and that theory, when they are curious to know something it is not necessary for them to know, God is not leading them. It is not his plan that his people shall present something which they have to suppose, which is not taught in the Word. It is not his will that they shall get into controversy over questions which will not help them spiritually, such as who is to compose the 144,000. This the elect of God will in a short time know without question. Close quote. That's One Selected Messages, page 174. She didn't want to tell them. They couldn't bear it. It would not help them spiritually. What does that mean? That means that they had to continue to walk by the flesh. Remember what Paul told us in Romans chapter 8? He says that the righteousness of the law, is what we're talking about now, the messenger of the covenant, the one whom the Lord sends, he's going to declare to you the righteousness of the law, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. She speaks of the doctrine of 144,000, something that needs to be, the truth needs to be put in our mind. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They that are the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and a peace. Reiterating a snippet of One Selected Messages, 174, says, Christ says there will be those in the church who present fables and suppositions when God has given grand, elevating, and ennobling truths which should ever be kept in the treasure house of the mind. Evidently, since the issue of the 144,000 would not help the church spiritually when she wrote that almost 100 years ago, when the church was predominantly made of Caucasians, they could not bear the fact that African Americans would compose the 144,000. Even if they were told that they were to preside over the 144,000, they didn't even envision that as being part of a kingdom salvation. Their necks were too stiff. Their hearts were uncircumcised. They had to pass through the grave to receive salvation. They could not divest themselves from the imaginations of their own hearts and replace those with the themes that the Bible unfolds to them. But being real, the only way the Lord could save the world was if Israel was hated. If you understand the atonement and how they represent the burnt offering, Abraham, as a second metaphor, had to raise the knife to Isaac to receive the blessing. The ram caught in the thickets. If Israel was not hated, if they were not thought to be loathsome, and mind you, we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 10 that all the nations 3,500 years ago hated Israel. And the Lord pointed to the fact that that would be the same situation that prevailed today. If that were not the case, the world could not pass a cross-examination. The devil would put Israel through a Jobian test. Why, if your Seventh-day Adventist people were sent a messenger from amidst the class of the African Americans, they would curse you to your face. And this is what they're doing. It's exactly what they're doing. That message is from the devil. See, you can't insult the Lord by calling him the F word or the B word or the N word or whatever. You offend him by calling him the D word, by saying that his light is from the devil. That's the only sin, according to Matthew chapter 11, that cannot save you. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The Lord articulated that principle after the scribes and Pharisees, the leadership of the church yesterday, denounced him as performing miracles through the power of Beelzebub. The Lord says, I'm not going to take that. That's the one thing that will never save you. Therefore, if Israel were not despised, then God's people could never enter into betokenment. They could never prove themselves as Abraham did to be worthy of His graces and His blessings. Why? Because they could not undergo the circumcision process. They could not undergo the process of heart circumcision, of changing their ideas so they can look left and right. They're no longer stiff-necked. And this is why we have the three angels' message. This is the dimension of the three angels' message you've never heard before. The Assyrian standard was, Israel was put in his hands, according to Isaiah 10 and other texts, put in the hands of the cruel person to persecute him, to burn him, to torture him. And part of that standard was that he is animalistic, that he is ungodly. This is the teaching that he dominated the world with. But thankfully today we've heard that his standards are fallen. The second angel's message says, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. You have to divorce yourself from the themes in your mind that have imprisoned you. And to do that, you have to embrace Israel, whom yesterday was deemed to be unworthy. But we can see how genius the Lord is. We can understand that Christ is right. Look at his testimony in Deuteronomy 10. He said he was the only one above all the nations that loved Jacob. And you look at Jacob, he had trouble all those years. Even at Shechem, he had to flee. Even when he met his brother Esau, he was troubled. The Lord alone loved Jacob. Was the Lord wise in his love? Everybody today wants to attach themselves to Israel, saying they are antitypical Israel. It goes to show you that the Lord produced from Jacob a gem that the world now longs for. Now, they don't appreciate it in the sons and their descendants yet. But I guarantee you, just as we look back with great admiration to Adam and Eve when God formed them out of the dust of the earth, that's the same way that we will appreciate Jacob after the Lord changes his name. He's no longer a supplanter, but he reflects the glory in the image of the Lord. Revelation chapter 14 speaks of 144,000. But that's not the only place that it's made mention. Revelation chapter 7 likewise describes that number. Let us turn and read verses 1 through 4 and then verse 9. Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the winds should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Automatically, you see that you needn't be fearful of anything that happens on the planet Earth. Oh, I'm afraid that the world is overrun by Masons, that the Illuminati has infiltrated all governments. Yeah, I'm afraid that America, with her vast array of weaponry, she can defeat anybody. The Lord says, regardless of what you interpret the holding of the four winds, I have control. They can't do any harm without my permission. And therefore, chapter 7 shows that the angels are holding the four winds. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000, all the tribes of the children of Israel. We learned several lessons from this. This text in Revelation chapter 7 is a study in itself. But one theme stands out above all for our purposes this evening, and that is that an angel ascends out of the east. That's reminiscent of the sunrise. You ever hear the rooster crow and it's dark at night? And it looks bleak and dark, but you know that the sun is about to rise? And then before you know it, you see the break of dawn. This is describing the angel that ascends out of the east. This is describing the angel after the mighty angel unites with him. Resultantly, he has command over the four angels, those who guard the planet. He commissions them to hurt not the earth nor the sea till we have sealed the 144,000. This is no longer a doctrine. This is an action. This action takes place, as I stated, after Christ unites with his servant. That servant ascends out of the east for the express purpose, not of talking about the 144,000. The talk is all done. That was done all throughout the night. Now the sun has risen on Jacob. His name is changed. And therefore he ascends out of the east, as in the sun rising. Verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, people, and tongues. The evangelization begins with the sealing of the 144,000. After that takes place, the winds are allowed to blow upon the earth. And from that tumultuous episode, the great multitude is assembled. But understand that when the sun rises, salvation comes to planet earth. Therefore, we can understand this angel to be representative not only of the third angel, but to mix the metaphors, to use other icons, he represents Peter as well. For Peter was given the keys to the kingdom. What he was promised to bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Salvation comes through his blessing. Let me make reference to Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34, verses 1, 2, verses 11 and 12. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Now understand, this requires intense focus. Ezekiel is commanded to prophesy against not Israel, but the people whom Israel has been placed in charge. That would be the Assyrian. Prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. And since he's prophesying against the shepherds of Israel, he's announcing the fall of Babylon. Babylon, we know, represents the Protestant nations that emerged from the English Empire. And now comes a day when they are given condemnation for their deeds. And their condemnation is they've mistreated Israel, if you read it in its entirety. Ezekiel, therefore, is another icon of the third angel. He's given power to denounce the shepherds of Israel. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy, saying to them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Then it skips down and says, For thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I, even I, will search my sheep and seek them out, as the shepherd seeketh out his flock. The Lord stutters, says, I. Behold, I, even I. But he promised in Deuteronomy 18 that he would no longer speak to them directly with his bright light and with his thunderous voice. Consequently, since Ezekiel is commanded to prophesy against the shepherds, he has to represent the one in John 13, verse 20, whom he said he would send. He that receiveth he whom I send receiveth me. If the shepherds want to receive salvation, they have to receive Ezekiel's prophecy of condemnation for their past. And consequently, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, as we stated and showed already, was not prepared yesterday to receive enlightenment about the 144,000. It would have been a condemnation of their own ethics. Understand, if, as we've reached back into prior studies, the church was placed in one spot in the wilderness. She fled from Palestine, the vineyard, into the wilderness. Then from that vantage point, she was given wings of a great eagle. She fled to another spot. The ethics, therefore, that she inherited were intended by God for her to embrace, because it says a place was prepared for her in the wilderness. Not so that she could eternally endure there, not so that Babylon would never fall, but so that the day would come when the earth would help the woman and she would rise to preeminence again. This is a metaphor, again, to mix our icons, of Eve's triumph. Eve being represented the woman who feeds the church. I tell you that Ezekiel is representative of the third angel. It's no wonder, therefore, we include him in our study today, third angel's commission. He prophesies. He resurrects. He goes to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and he goes to Israel. Let's read a snippet of that. E.G. White says you're not going to understand until the unrolling of the scrolls. A part of the scrolls that need to be unrolled to you comes from Ezekiel. We've already examined Ezekiel chapter 33. We've alluded to other chapters. In chapter 37, he's given the power to resurrect. Let's see his commission in Ezekiel chapter 2. Verse 1 of chapter 2. And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. Let's read verse 2. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me. Verse 3. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. We have correctly assigned this commission to the work of V.T. Hotep in 1930. He was commissioned to reform the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They didn't understand that they were rebellious, but it was his job to communicate that information to them. Verse 7, if thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. Understand, if you look carefully into the text, it says they're not going to hear. But it was the rod adherents, it was their commission to deliver the message regardless of what the reaction was. Whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. Then a commission is given to the purveyors of the rod message. You have the church from 1844 to 1930, the rebellious house. From 1930, you have commissioners sent to reform the house, Davidians. Then you see that they themselves were given a commission that was to be applicable to them. To reiterate, the Lord says, speak this message to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious people. But I've got more information for you. I've got a commission for you. Don't start thinking that you're holy. Don't start thinking that you're beyond reproach. Be not thou stiff-necked like them. But thou, Son of Man, hear what I say unto thee. So, the first commission was what Ezekiel was supposed to say to the rebellious house. We could explain to you how that house is representative as figurative Israel. You'll see that later on he's sent to literal Israel. But for the most part, what we need to see now is that Ezekiel was commissioned to hear what Christ had to say to him. That's why Micah 6:9 told you what's required of you. Hear the rod and he who hath appointed it. Here V.T. Hotif and the shepherd. Put the shepherd back into the rod. Verse 8, but thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. This was not a message for the Seventh-day Adventist church. This was food for Davidia to consume. In verse 9, and when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and it was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. Ezekiel says, after my commission to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, something happened. A commission from the Lord was extended to me. He said, a hand. Oh, you're not getting it. It says, and when I looked, that reminds me of John 6:40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Ezekiel said, and when I looked, Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 9, behold, a hand was sent unto me. I don't think you get it. Ezekiel was sent to the rebellious house. Then a hand with a book was sent to Ezekiel. The hand is an extension of the arm of the Lord. The arm of the Lord is a depiction, according to Isaiah 53, of Jesus' commission. The hand is at the end of the arm. Somebody with the testimony of Jesus comes to Davidia and a typical Ezekiel, and he's commissioned to be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Receive that which I give unto thee. Successful Ezekiel or triumphant Peter receives the roll of the scroll which is in the hand. The hand consequently represents what? The third angel. Afterwards, you read in verse chapter 3, the rebellious house rejects Ezekiel's message, the Lord's appeal to the Davidians is brought to a close after those who are willing to receive the roll of the scroll and to fully enmesh themselves in it do so. Then Ezekiel was sent to the children of thy people, it says, sent to reap the 144,000. You could read more about that by reading the next chapter. Such as described in Joel, we don't have time to reflect on that now, but is the sun rising upon the mountain? Again, to use the vernacular of Revelation chapter 7, the angel rising up out of the east. We could refer to Genesis chapter 32 to give clarification to that. I don't think it's any coincidence that Jacob receives his name change at Peniel. And that expression, Peniel, gives reference to the man's genitalia. It's the day when his heart is circumcised. And that's when his name is changed. If you thought you couldn't trust him yesterday, he's okay today with the Lord. His personality, his character, it has been changed. And that's why it says, after he wrestled all night with the angel, it says, And Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. This is found in Genesis chapter 32, verse 30. Suggesting to you now that this is the day when Jacob, not only was his name changed, as we're told earlier in the text, not only was he an overcomer, but his life was preserved. What happens when you preserve your food? You preclude it from dying. This is the day when Jacob received everlasting life. And then something special happened. And he passed over Peniel, and the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. I tell you, he represents in Genesis a symbol of the third angel, the rising of the sun, the effort to seal the 144,000. He represents that Son of Man described in John chapter 6. You're familiar with this, but those who may be listening to the study for the first time need to hear it again. John chapter 6, verse 26. Jesus reprehended those men after he fed them with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, 5,000 men on the dark side of Tiberias. The Lord crossed over the sea. They followed after him, and he reprimanded them because they followed him only because they consumed the meat that he distributed on the dark side. He said, that meat, referring to their proverbial understanding and the simplistic message of the testimony of Jesus, that which the Lord fed the church, was not enough to sustain them. They needed to have their hearts circumcised. That's why the Lord said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. They were supposed to labor for the doctrine in the day when the Lord raised it up again. They were supposed to labor for the strong meat. They were supposed to labor for the day when their hearts could be circumcised, when their life would be preserved. That's why it says, but for that meat which endureth into everlasting life, they're to labor for that Jacobian experience. When he successfully wrestles with the angel and is given the blessing, and his life is preserved. It says, labor for that meat which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath the Father sealed. He could have said labor for me, but he wasn't referring to himself. He could have said labor for the meat that I will give to you, but again, he would send a messenger that would enlighten you before the day when he would be empowered. And the day when he would be empowered would be the day that he would be given power with God and with man. The day when the sun would rise upon Jacob. He, I tell you, is the angel that rises out of the east. And by virtue of his unity with Christ, by virtue of the fact that the mighty angel has come down and united with the third angel, he's able to command the earth. Nothing happens on planet earth without his permission. What he binds on earth is bound in heaven. In fact, let us read Matthew chapter 16, verse 17 and 18. And Jesus said unto him, blessed art thou. That has special meaning. Because the only blessing that was conveyed to the world, the only blessing that would bless the nations, was the blessing of Abraham. That blessing was conveyed after Abraham was circumcised. Therefore, this person whom Peter represents conveys this blessing. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Verse 19. And I will give unto thee, unto who? Unto Peter. Let it not be confused. This is a covenant made to Peter. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And this is why the angel that rises out of the east is able to command the planet earth and to control the climate of peace that is to prevail. Nothing is to preclude them from sealing the 144,000. The salvation of the earth, the great multitude and its reception into the kingdom hinges upon that. The devil's got no power to sell it. The Assyrians got no power to reverse it. And the church has got no power to deny it. These are the keys of the kingdom. But I want to present you with a conundrum that'll help you to understand the testimony of Jesus. For remember, that is the role that the hand was to deliver to antitypical Ezekiel. The Bible says that Peter would receive the keys. And he's speaking evidently to actual, literal Peter. We need to know, as we bring the study to a close, how we can turn that promise given to us directly by the Father, making it not literal Peter, but an icon who represents Peter. We need to have testimony of Jesus' license. We just cannot imagine that from our hearts. The Lord says, I have spoken to you, unto you proverbially. The day has come when I will speak unto you, not in proverb, but speak unto you plainly. To understand this, I want to introduce you to an answer that I have been trying to force into our studies. And now we need to know it so that it's clear. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 26, verse 27 and 28, because we need to see the protocol of the third angel. He just does not make things up willy-nilly. He doesn't embrace fables. He doesn't teach you the imaginations of his heart. Peter was an icon. The keys of the kingdom were not promised to literal Peter. Sure, we have to embrace the testimony of Jesus. Of a truth, it was delivered to us by the Father. And receiving his word is what gives us everlasting life. It's what preserves Jacob's life. It is the role that Ezekiel was commanded to consume. That's why I like it in Ezekiel. Says, in reiteration, but thou son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. We are to consume the entire book, the entire testimony of Jesus. And this will help us to understand why we can apply the promise to Peter to be representative of the promise to the man whom the Lord would raise in the last day, the one whom the Father has sealed, the third angel. Verse 27 of Matthew chapter 26, and he took the cup and gave thanks. Are you thankful for the cup? Christ is. He gave thanks. It was an issue of thanksgiving. It was part of the peace offering. He took that cup. Oh, Father, this is great. Oh, I don't know what to say. I can only say thank you. This is a great event. Have you celebrated the cup? And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, this is why he was thankful, because he now could take the cup and give it to the disciples. This is his sayings. Therefore, this is the testimony which the Father demands for us to consume so that we could win life everlasting. What did he say? Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. You are commanded to drink the cup. And the emphasis is to drink all of it. You cannot just isolate Matthew chapter 16 and the promise without integrating it into the other aspects, because it's all included in the New Testament. Remember, I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command of him, and it shall come to pass that whoso will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. If he promised in Matthew chapter 16 that he would give Peter the keys, you need to clarify that with the totality of his message. That clarification is presented in several places. But let me just show it to you from John chapter 17. This modifies the specific pronouncement given to Peter. Reading verse 19 through 22. And for their sake I sanctify myself. He's referring to the disciples, the ones that the Lord had given them, the 11 that he had received. For their sake I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them which also shall believe on me through their word. In other words, you have to integrate the words of the disciples. This is included in the testimony of Jesus. That means you have to understand John the Revelator as well, because John was a favorite disciple of the Lord. You cannot superimpose the works of Paul upon this, because Paul was not present during this time. The Lord closed his prayer before Paul was included in. And he says, neither I pray for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. If you do not believe the testimony of Jesus, you can't come into unison. As our Father are in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. We know that it could not have been Peter, because it wasn't until the third angel came, till the mustard seed unfolded this gospel truth, that we knew that the Father sent the Son. Constantine taught us, and the world embraces, that the Father was the Son. We need to know, that we need to believe through the words of the disciples that the Father sent the Son. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. Understand to whom the third person plural pronoun here refers to. Them. It refers to the disciples who believe on Christ through the words of the original disciples. They are the ones that receive the keys of the kingdom. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. Father gave the kingdom to Christ, and Christ conveys it to the end-time disciples who believe on him through their word, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me. How does Christ get to be in them? Because the mighty angel returns and hides himself upon the third angel. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. In other words, they unite under the mustard seed, and they receive his doctrine, and they are made perfect in one. That the world may know that thou hast sent me. The world is not going to know the name of the Lord, not going to know that Christ is distinguished from Jesus and Father and the Comforter until this event occurs. Thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. But understand that the glory that the Father gave to Christ, he gives to the end time disciples, those that believe on him through the word of the original disciples. Consequently, all of this is integrated in the same cup. You have to drink the cup. It says, drink ye all of it. And when you do that, you will see that Peter was used as an icon to represent the third angel. Now, Peter therefore represents the saints who hear the cock's pre-sunrise crow. And that's what touches their heart. They remember Christ, and they become converted. Then, as we read in Luke chapter 22, I'm not going to take you there now, they defeat the devil. It says, Peter, the devil desires to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. I haven't hoped for you. I haven't longed for you. I prayed for you. Therefore, I'm certain that you're going to be converted. I'm not going to say, I hope you'll be converted. The devil desires to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. And when you are converted, strengthen thy brethren. That angel that rises out of the east, he's got all strength and power, because the mighty angel who descended from heaven has united with him. And therefore, all the events on the earth fall under his commission. It's the day when Peter strengthens his brethren. This is why they're united. This is why they receive the glory which the Father gave to Christ. They come into one, into unison. They receive the betokenment of circumcision, and their hearts are converted. They're no longer stiff-necked. They're able to look to the people to the east. They can turn their neck that far. Then they can look to the people to the west, and they can extend salvation to them all. This is the day of glorious salvation. The third angel is a literal man, one who overcomes at the end of the day, who declares in totality the Seventh-day Adventist gospel. And with that, I bring this study to a close.